Thank you. Well, good morning. It is my joy to be back here at Grace again. If we haven't met, Michael Callahan is my name. Until recently, let me kill the spider that was in my nuts. Until recently, I was the senior minister at St. Barnabas Church and at Castle Cove. And so thoughts of leadership and finding new leaders has been a little bit on my mind. And on the minds of Barney's and Castle Cove recently, as I'm sure you'd appreciate. And so it was with interest that I saw the preaching schedule and saw here we are, a passage which seems to be all about selecting new leadership. And that kind of thing happens in life all the time, doesn't it? Like, we're always on the hunt for new leaders, whether it's the school netball team or the class mum or the new head of the Australian Olympic Committee, or the new minister of a church. Choosing leaders is something that we do from time to time. In fact, if you're working for a large corporate or a bank or something like that, you probably spend Monday to Friday just dreading the next round of here's another way they're going to build a team and put it together, and here's how you're going to have to recruit people to be in your team and all that kind of stuff. It seems to never end. But here in this passage, the thought of, who's the new leader and what's the team going to look like, had a very razor-sharp focus. As the group were gathered together there in that upper room, it's very small. You see them named here, the inner kind of circle, Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip and so on, and the women who are there with them. And then a larger group that Peter will address. Sorry. I'm going to need water. If there's someone who could do that for me, that'd be great. Thank you. Oh, that distraction's over now because I've drawn attention to it. If I don't die before he gets back, all will be well. So it's small. You've only got 120 that are there that Peter are addressing. So it's very embryonic in the early days here of the church. But even more significant than the kind of group that are there thinking about leadership is the person who isn't. Jesus has left the building. Literally. He's gone. He's there with the Father. He's returned, and we saw that last week. And how do you think that would have made them feel? See, Jesus had taught them as he travelled with his group over 3 years that he would leave. He told them it was better that he was going to do that. And at the time, partly he's speaking of his death. And as he does that, they fail to understand completely what he's talking about. Again and again, the disciples just get it wrong. And they don't understand what Jesus' kingdom is all about. And at the moment, which is the great moment of his triumph, as he faces the cross, thank you. Thanks. They run. They flee. They abandon him. What is it that Peter does at the cross? Famously, three times he denies even knowing Jesus. The cock crows, And so for those who Jesus himself had chosen to be his kind of nearest and dearest, it wasn't like, here's a brilliant kind of group of people who are going to see the world changed and see God's mission fulfilled. Again and again, they'd kind of failed. And yet, even as that happens, Jesus seems to put everything he has into this small group. For all the crowds that Jesus spoke to, and he did speak to some crowds, much more time is spent with his nearest and dearest and entrusting himself to them. And between his death and his resurrection and then his return to the Father, That 40 days he spent really preparing those disciples who were closest to them, teaching them about the kingdom. So Jesus is investing so much in these ones. Look at the way Luke describes it. Luke, who writes Luke Acts, and the first couple of verses there of Acts, he says, in my former book, that's the book of Luke, right? In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. See, where is it that the gospel finishes? Well, Luke's own description here is to say it finishes with the chosen apostles receiving instructions through the Holy Spirit. And where is it that the second book, Acts, starts? Well, it's with the apostles receiving instructions again and receiving the Spirit. And what they're highlighted again in verse 3, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, spoke about the kingdom of God. And one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. And the great command to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, really does start with the apostles. Jesus' plans for the kingdom rest completely on this apostolic group of witnesses to him and to his resurrection. You just can't understate that enough. And yet, as soon as we're told that, we see them failing again. Verse 6, when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So what do they expect? That they're going to go into Jerusalem, and that as they do, the kingdom's going to appear, and they'll see it at his left and right, and it's all going to happen. See, the same questions that they had before the cross now come after the resurrection. And yet Jesus is investing so much in them, and yet they're failing to see the thing which is so important. So questions about leadership. What are they going to do if Jesus isn't kind of coming back in to correct every mistake? What are they going to do if the Father has taken Jesus to be with him until the end of time? And frankly, what about us? You know, what kind of leadership should we be looking for if we don't have Jesus coming in saying, no, no, this is what the kingdom is all about? If we see leaders coming in who bring strange doctrines or who don't understand or who have wrong emphasis, do you really think that this church thing is going to survive and be a witness to the whole world, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the very ends of the earth, if Jesus isn't in it somehow? See, that's why I think you get half a chapter given to this question about the replacement of Judas. Does it strike you as odd that he'd spend that much time? See, I think it's only because Jesus says there's so much hangs on this group, on this 12 being his kind of qualified witnesses. So the question of who is going to lead is a really important one. And the thing which is key about them is that they are witnesses, that they have seen him, that Jesus has given them the convincing proof, that he's spoken to them. The key thing is that they have eyeballs which function, right? And that they're able to see Jesus, right? The optometrists in the room understand, right? They don't have to be the most brilliant people. They don't have to be the most religious. They don't have to be the most moral. They don't have to be the ones who can understand how to cross cultural barriers like a missionary between Jerusalem to Rome. They don't have to do any of that kind of stuff. They don't have to be the best accountant who'll do a better job than Judas did as treasurer, right? None of that matters compared to being eyewitnesses to Jesus, right? That their eyes saw him, that they heard him, that they touched him, because the thing that an apostle has to do is to be able to say, I saw Jesus. I can tell you about him, right? Nothing else compares to that. That is their number one job description. But there's a problem. And the problem is this. One of the chosen ones has gone rogue. Jesus chose these 12, but we don't have 12, we have 11. And there's the gruesome description of Judas and his suicide and guts hanging out and all that kind of stuff that takes place. The thing that delights boys in the youth group. There's a thing here where Judas has gone. And it's not just that they were close to him and they're really thrown by it. It's that Jesus chose him. And everything hangs off these apostles, and he's one of them. He's one of us, they must have been thinking. And so is this plan of Jesus going to work? If he failed, what about us? Well, we fail as well. How do we have confidence now that one of our number has gone rogue? And Peter stands up and addresses the 120 and says, verse 16, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number, and he shared in this ministry." Right? In other words, he was one of the 12. He shared in this apostolic ministry. But the scriptures speak of him. The Spirit, through the scriptures, speak of him. And then he quotes that description down in verse 20. "For," said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it. And may another take his place of leadership.'" See, Peter quotes the Old Testament psalm passages there to say God has not been caught by surprise, that God is sovereign even over this terrible evil thing that Judas has done, and that thousands of years earlier, or a thousand years earlier, in the book of Psalms, we have here scriptures that spoke of the betrayal that's fulfilled by Judas. When you go back to those Psalms, you see David talking about how people aren't acknowledging him as the king, about he is the one that God has chosen, but he's been rejected and people want to kill him. You know, he is the God's anointed one. Literally, he's Christ, he's Messiah. But he's the one who is betrayed by the ones who are closest to him. This isn't kind of just a proof texting of a little, here's a stray line in the psalm that he picks up. He's saying the whole thrust of the Psalms and the thrust of the Old Testament is to give us a picture of the way that God will choose Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, the King, the Saviour, Ruler, Rescuer of his people, but he'll be betrayed even by the ones who are closest to him. And that's where the real pain is in that betrayal. And there's a necessity for that scripture to be fulfilled, but also provision for another to take his place of leadership. This is not plan B any more than the fall in the garden leads to a plan B. I better send Jesus into the world to fix things up. Somehow, God in his sovereignty stands behind even the acts of evil and is not caught by surprise. It's a wonderful comfort to know that. So for that scared group of 120, as they look around and think, what's going to happen to us now that Jesus has left the building? They can know that God had prepared for this moment since forever. It was so significant that it makes it in this prophecy into the Old Testament. And now they see it for the first time. They hadn't realised it before, but it does speak of him. And now it's their moment to act and to appoint someone to take that place of leadership in order to fulfil the scriptures. And there's a description there of how they do it in verse 21. It has to be someone who has been with us the whole time. The Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So what's the thing that he has to have to be qualified? He has to have eyes that work. You know, he needs to have seen the same things. And yet, it's interesting, isn't it, that it speaks about he will become a witness with us of his resurrection. Like he already was. The group that they're going to look at, they're all, the men that they come down to, are witnesses. But there's one that's going to become a witness because he'll be one of the 12. He'll be one of the chosen 12. that will fulfill Jesus' plans to have a group of 12 men. And I think it's to echo the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. That's the way that Jesus seems to connect them. And again, the focus here for an apostle is that they have to be an eyewitness of the whole ministry of Jesus. And that's the pool that they'll look in, and no other. Right? So they're not looking for anyone other than someone who can be an eyewitness like that. And when they do that, they're able to propose two men. Verse 23, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Right? Two candidates, both satisfying the performance requirements of the job, both able to be an apostle. So which one do you choose? How do you know? And then they prayed. Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you've chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Right? So when you've got it to, okay, here are two candidates, either qualified to do the role, then they pray. And in that prayer, they express such a wonderful trust in the Lord. I think there is actually a reference here to Jesus, and that prayers are now being addressed to Jesus, perhaps, you know, for the first time quite in this way. Remarkable statement, really, of who Jesus is, you know, and their faith in him. He is the one who chose them, and he is the one who will choose the 12. It's not saying, give us really smart insight so that we're able to choose. You could pray that, I suppose, but it's not what it says. Verse 24, show us which of these two you have chosen. See, Jesus has chosen someone already to be the right man for the job. And all they need to know is who that is. Who is it that the Lord has chosen? How are they going to know that? Well, they cast lots. Verse 26, the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 12, to the 11, to become the 12. So the Lord had chosen Matthias. How did they know that? Well, they cast lots and it showed them. Casting lots is the bit here which seems strange, doesn't it? But casting lots could be like names in a hat, and you pull out the name. It could be like rolling a dice and the one with the number, you know, that's the one. Or it could be like pulling a short straw. You know, the casting of lots is something that looks just like chance, but isn't. It's spoken of through the Old Testament a few times. You think of the sailor in Jonah's story and trying to figure out who was responsible. You can think of the priest in the Old Testament who seemed to have Urim and Thummim things which let them pick the scapegoat who will get away and the goat who will be killed. Proverbs speaks about casting lots as well. And here, it's an expression of trust in God. So, it's also built on this awareness of Jesus being at work in his church, right? And a conviction that he would be the one who chose. Now, what does that mean for us today, right? So at Barney's are trying to figure out who'll be the next senior minister. And to do that, there's Anglican rules about how to do that. And so at the AGM, we had to have a election of nominators who nominate a name to the Archbishop, and the Archbishop appoints someone. Well, we've got five nominators within Barney's and Castle Cove. Should we just give them a nice hat to pull names out of? Or, you know, here's a set of dice for you to use. You know, you go and work out who you should be choosing. There are some churches that do that. The Moravians do that. The Amish, you know, with the horses, and stuff, they do it. The Eastern Orthodox, some of them do it. The Coptic Orthodox certainly do. So in Egypt, the recent bombings in Cairo, that were actually targeting the Coptic Orthodox Pope, Pope Tawadros II, who escaped. He was chosen by lot. Okay, so the reason he's pope and not someone else is that the lot landed on him. And they say, we look at this passage of Scripture, and it says that's how they chose their leader, so we're going to do the same thing. Right? It describes it there, therefore we're going to do it here and now. Okay? Now, just a few quick thoughts on that. First thing to note, as Barneys works out what it's going to do about leadership, it's probably worth pointing out they're not looking for an apostle, right? Because the apostles are dead. And I guarantee that whoever they're able to interview, there'll be no one there, pretty sure there'll be no one there who'll be able to say, I saw Jesus at his baptism and his death and resurrection. Yes, I'm a witness to that, right? So you don't have anyone in that kind of talent pool, you know, no one who can be an apostle, because the apostles have been chosen, right? We've got the full number in that kind of sense. So we're not looking for an apostle. We are instead looking for someone to be a senior minister here in the church. So how do you appoint them? Well, there are passages in Scripture that speak a bit about that. So 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus speak about the appointment of elders, how, you know, Paul had left Timothy in order to appoint elders in every town. And basically, there's a description of what they have to be able to do. And the shorthand version of it is they have to be godly men who are able to teach others. Right? And that description is kind of filled out a little bit more in those books. But there you have it. There's another description later in Acts of people who are suitable to be deacons and who it is that you should be looking to have as deacons in the church. And in neither of those cases do you have a kind of process of going through the casting of lots in order to figure it out. Or at least it's not described. There's nothing there about how you might do it. I think if it was that important that you must do it this way, that we'd be told. Make sure you have dice or a big hat, or make sure you do it in this kind of way. But instead, there's a level of freedom here. Now, I think that freedom means that the Coptic Orthodox are not doing the wrong thing, you know, in saying we're going to do it this way. I think there's a freedom there to follow the pattern which is here. But I think what's here is a description rather than a prescription. You know, this is what happened. It doesn't mean that you have to do it exactly the same. But before I recognise there's a danger in me saying that, though, because the danger is this, that some of you will be uber competent in putting together corporate teams, you know, in understanding, you know, different skill sets and how it is that different personality types work together and how teams function and the latest kind of thinking on that. And you'll be on executive recruitment searches for a CEO. And so the next time the church is kind of looking for someone, then they should be talking to you and someone else who's a headhunter and someone else who's got good talent acquisition skills. And pretty soon we can put together a group of people who are going to be, you know, humanly speaking, pretty awesome at figuring out who'll be a good leader and screening out people who'd be terrible leaders, and that, you know, that's another important part of the role, right? If we just quickly, well, let's just dismiss lots, that sounds a bit crazy, let's go with our talented kind of pool, there's a real danger that we forget that Jesus is involved in this process of looking after his church, you know? And I would love it if at Barney's, they're able to pray a prayer similar to the prayer that Peter prays here. Where he says, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you've chosen to take over this ministry. Not apostolic ministry, but to take over this ministry. See, to trust that the Lord actually knows the hearts of everyone, and that he's still in the business of choosing leaders for his church and revealing that to his people. Do you think that happens? See, the people who cast lots, they do. They say, well, we believe that the Lord chooses and that he shows through this, and we'll just exercise our trust in that way. But what about those who have that little talent team? Do you think that the Lord is actually involved through you as you use all that God-given wisdom and ability and human reason, all those good things? Do you think the Lord is at work through that? And would you pray in a way that expresses that kind of confidence and trust? And if you want to pray for Barney's at the moment, we'd certainly appreciate it. But if you want to pray for the nominators, would you pray that they act in that way? That they would trust God. And that God would be at work to lead us to the right man. See, there's something beautiful here about that kind of trust that's being exercised. And the danger of us not having those kind of prayers, not having that kind of trust, is that, and there's no way that I've figured out to do this without a horrible phrase, but let me give you the phrase and then unpack it. There's a real danger that we can become functional deists, right? Deists, people who follow deism. Deism is not Christianity. Deism is a belief that God created the world and brought it into being and then kind of stepped out of the picture. God at best is at a distance. God at best might be watching what happens, but doesn't really get involved in the messy day-to-day dealings of this world. The political equivalent of deism is Queen Elizabeth II. You know, the monarch who lives on the other side of the world, who visits us very rarely, who we don't expect to actually get involved in our government and the messiness of day-to-day life, who, you know, we might think about visiting, but we'd never expect her to visit us. See, do we think of God in those kind of categories? The faraway monarch, the absentee landlord, the God who starts things but isn't involved in keeping things going. When it comes to the life of grace, church, and you think about its leadership and where it's going, when you think about the meeting as we gather here today, are we coming into the presence of God? Is Christ involved here in his church to build it up and to equip people for the task of ministry and witness out to the world? See, a deist would say no. A functional deist is someone who doesn't realise they're a deist. They're just living as a deist. And there's a temptation, I think, for Christians to slip into deism, to believe the lies of the world, that God is not there, that he does not care, and to fail to see that we come before a holy, terrifying and awesome God as we meet with him and his people at church week by week. See, people who give up their deism to be Christian can pray like Peter did, with prayers of confidence, of joy, of awe, to think that God will be at work in and through his people, in and through you, to think that Jesus will use you to be building his kingdom, and that he'll equip grace with the leader that it needs to be able to do that. And as we acknowledge that, we're actually realising that our confidence can be in Christ to grow his church and to build his kingdom. And it takes a huge weight off the shoulders of those human leaders that we have. That we don't need to look to Albie to be, you know, the smartest, most brilliant, able gospel guy in the room. You know, able to thoroughly equip you for every good work. I mean, pray that that is true, but even better is the knowledge that Jesus is at work to build his church. How? Sounds good, but how? Well, I'm not going to tell you, because you have to come back next week. Right? And everything I've said to this point should be utterly unconvincing, because you look at these human leaders and you think, how could that possibly be true? Right? I'll give you a clue. Next week, with Pentecost, we see the gift of the Spirit given to equip God's people and to enable them to do things that they'd never ever done before. And it's no surprise that after that you see them preaching with confidence and boldness, and the Peter who, you know, abandoned Jesus and denied him three times will be the one who'll stand before the Sanhedrin that convicted Jesus, and he will say, I have to speak of him. And if you tell me not to, then send me to prison, send me to my death. But his Spirit has been given to me to say that salvation is found in no other name. It's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. So everything changes when the Spirit is given. Now, I've stolen from next week's sermon, so apologies to whoever that is, but it's good to read ahead, right? That's why chapter 1 can make sense. So, who's going to lead us? Well, the good news is that Jesus is. He's going to equip you, his precious bride, to be his witness to the world. He's left the building, but he's watching what takes place. We'll see next week he's present by his Spirit. He's not thrown, even when an apostle goes rogue. Not thrown by that. And he gives us freedom to be able to structure our ways in ways that honour and please him. And for some churches, they'll throw dice. And for others, they'll do different things. That doesn't matter too much. What matters is that trust and faith that Jesus is the one who will be watching and loving his precious bride. Amen. We're going to...